Well, on an Easter Sunday when it may snow, it's tempting to preach a Christmas sermon. And perhaps a Christmas novel would be a good place to start. The classic Dickens Christmas Carol. Do you remember how the book begins? Marley was dead. That's right. It's one of the most famous opening lines of any work of literature in the modern era. Marley was dead. This the reader needs to understand, dead as a doornail. This is Dickens. He really says that. That's not me. If you've read it, you know. Dead as a doornail. He was dead. Why does Dickens want the reader to think about Marley being dead right at the outset? Because Marley's ghost shows up. And the ghost is all the more real because Marley was dead. This scepter becomes living because Marley was dead. It's not Christmas, it's Easter. But I want you to understand this at the outset. Everyone's behavior is dictated by what they believe. This, the congregation needs to understand. Everyone's behavior is determined by what they believe. It's true across time. It's true across cultures. If you want to know what someone believes, look at his or her life. What someone believes will be expressed in the decisions they make, what they prioritize, one idea or pursuit over another, the relationships they seek out, the attitudes they have, the way they go about their business, the way they pursue recreational habits and what recreational habits are pursued. Everyone acts according to a set of beliefs. Sometimes those beliefs aren't articulated in a system necessarily. There's not necessarily in everyone's mind this creed or mantra they recite to themselves in order to behave a certain way. It's muddled, it's cloudy, it's underneath the surface. This is a part of the sin that we've inherited from Adam. Dullness of mind. Not really thinking about what should be pursued, or if thinking about it often in a scoffing kind of way. I should, I oughta, I could, but I'm not going to. And pursuing just the base natural ways of going about life. So, Marley was dead, and people behave according to what they believe, even if it's under the surface. Even if it's just dull, I'm just going about the habits that seem natural to me. When we think about Easter then, and we think about beliefs, we think about the creed that we read just a few moments ago. If you have your Bible then, and turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul states out this creed. Christ's death, according to the Scriptures, His resurrection, according to the Scriptures, that He was seen. All of these ideas are a creed. And these are to inform behavior. This morning, I want to think with you for a few moments before Ethan's baptism about the fitting occasion it is for a young man to be baptized on Easter Sunday. Because it's here that we have an opportunity to synthesize the ideas of beliefs and behavior. we have an opportunity to bring these together. Because in the midst of what does seem on the whole in 1 Corinthians 15 to be a cognitive expression of the resurrection, Paul here is thoughtful. He's analytical. He begins with this little statement of creed here. We believe this. This is the gospel I received. This is the gospel I passed on to you. This is the gospel you take your stand in, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was raised on the third day of Christ. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to others. You can ask some. Some are still alive. This is a cognitive defense. And Paul sets this out in the flow of 1 Corinthians 15 because he's wanting to counter this naturalism that seems to have come into the Corinthian congregation. It's as if naturalism has begun to take root and they're denying the resurrection altogether. In a conceptual way, it's again, this is thoughtful, analytical. This is a lab. And Paul is trying to help them think then, if you are going to deny the resurrection, there is no resurrection of the dead, if you're going to make that statement, if you're going to embrace naturalism for all it's worth, then you have to deny Christ's resurrection. He works backward. If you're going to deny the resurrection, then you have to recognize you're denying Christ's resurrection. If you deny Christ's resurrection, then your faith is in vain. All of our work is in vain. I die daily for no reason. But in the midst of the chapter, about halfway through, in the midst of this very cognitive, analytical, logical lab analysis of ideas about the resurrection, Paul goes moral. He just goes moral, just out of the blue. Suddenly, ideas that are clinical become practical. And he teases out the way that the resurrection, because it shows Christ breaking into time, God's work breaking into the space-time universe in Christ's death and resurrection, that there's a new orientation. There's a new way of living. We should have a different set of values. Morals come up, and I want to think with you about that. And then Paul goes on from there to think about, again, this clinical sort of way that someone would be raised from the dead. We are, as humans, encased in certain kinds of bodies. There's one kind of body, and it's this kind of body in the here and now. But there's going to be a new kind of body one day. A body that resembles Christ's resurrection body. A body that is recognizable, human in form, functioning in human ways, but supernatural as well. So that mortal will take on immortality. This is how Paul works. And I want to think with you about that in light of the actual baptism symbol of being buried and being raised. So two ideas this morning. First, the resurrection and moral ideas, and then the nature of the body that will be raised. And all of this thinking about a young man. Notice with me the text then, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to look right at this moral section here, beginning in verse 30. This is not a full appreciation of 1 Corinthians 15. I've tried to set out already here that Paul has a logical argument in mind. He's concerned primarily to correct the Corinthians' understanding of the resurrection, that there isn't one at all. He works backward. If there is no resurrection of you or of any believer, then you have to say Christ isn't raised. We know He is raised. There's this union idea. As Christ, so you. But here in the midst of all of this, and even in verses 20 to 28, a highly rational presentation of salvation history and Christ's death and resurrection and His reign and kingdom language and all of that. Notice, in the midst of that, Paul's concern for morals. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I affirm by the pride in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. If I fought wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good does that do me? Look halfway through verse 32 and notice directly how Paul becomes concerned about morals. Morals in light of the resurrection. If the dead are not raised,
let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be conceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become right-minded and stop sinning. Because some people are ignorant about God, I say this to your shame. Let the reader understand, Marley was dead. Let the congregation, let everyone understand, behavior is determined by beliefs. Paul makes the connection here. Notice the text there that is perhaps darkened in your translation or italics or a different kind of font in verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a pithy kind of saying, isn't it? Have you heard that before? Maybe in 1 Corinthians, maybe even outside of it. Normally in your Bible, when you have that different kind of font, it's a quote from the Old Testament. I think it is here. I'll talk about that in just a moment, from Isaiah. But this kind of saying surfaces in ancient literature, even outside of the Bible. This, not exactly in this phrase, but this kind of an idea. And it's a kind of a temporary rationale for celebrating something in light of a hopeless future. If there is no future hope, then I'm going to get all I can now. And that involves eating and drinking. It involves the most base kind of human pursuits. This, underneath, is a creedal statement of belief. Do you see that? I believe that pleasure is found in base human eating, drinking. These experiences are fulfillment. It's a here and now mantra. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is a quote from the prophet Isaiah. And in the midst of Isaiah's large book, it seems that he's prophesying here about a time when the Assyrians were coming against Judah and Jerusalem, and there was this time in 2 Kings chapter 18 when the nation was being threatened by a certain Assyrian king, and he was surrounding the city. And he was surrounding the city to the degree they couldn't get food in. And so the people responded not by repentance, and this Isaiah chastises them for, not by repentance, but they responded by just having a feast. In other words, if we're going to die, let's die partying. If we're going to be destroyed, who cares about the future of this food? Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a hopeless situation. It's a moral activity that is prompted simply by hopelessness and base desires. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, if that's the way it is with the resurrection, then that's what we ought to do. That's just the best thing to do if there's no hope. Paul, in the midst of these creedal ideas, turns moral. And the logic that Paul displays here is consistent with what he says in many places in the New Testament. That God is the one who meets human needs, real needs. He meets needs as well, in most cases for food and drink and what we need to survive. But God meets the greater need, the need for forgiveness, the need for righteousness. And when someone is born again, what happens is a logical capacity is awakened, and people are able to recognize that what God does in meeting my spiritual needs is more important than Him meeting base needs. Or, to say it another way, what God has provided in Christ is more valuable than what I could experience with all of my human faculties outside of Christ. It's a comparison. It's analysis. In the back of your mind, I trust that Ecclesiastes perhaps has begun to surface a little bit. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the end of Ecclesiastes, the final chapter, Solomon begins to write about young men again in a turn. Pursue God in the days of your youth. He concludes the chapter by reminding young men that God will bring every act into judgment, including every hidden thing, every secret thing, whether good or evil. He's going to bring it all into judgment. There is a relationship between what we believe and how we behave. And Paul argues that God's faithfulness in Christ's death and resurrection, the hope that we have in Him, so secure, so real, becomes so much more attractive than even these base things that we put them aside. Notice what Paul is comparing here. He's comparing the way that Israel, in the midst of a threat, didn't turn to God, didn't demonstrate faithfulness to God, but just fed themselves, and it was a party, altogether inappropriate for the actions. Israel, and Paul's concerned with the Corinthians, just seeking out these base kind of human feelings and fulfillment in them. And what is his bodily condition just before this quote? I die daily. Because of the superior power of the gospel and Christ's death and resurrection and fulfillment there, moral pursuits, even physical appetites, are now filtered. The most basic human pursuits are now filtered through something superior, something that's more valuable. Notice, read the text with me again. Verse 32, if I fought wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good does that do me? If the dead are not raised, what does Paul say? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's turned again to Isaiah 22 and the situation in 2 Kings 18. One writer on that passage states, the phrase slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep is double in nature there. The first act indicates the intemperance of the people of Jerusalem. The mention of the other is ironic in its character. The customary diet in Jerusalem did not contain much meat. The reason was simple. First off, the storing conditions were difficult. Secondly, the oxen were too valuable to easily decide on killing them. In the mention of killing sheep and this festiveness, there's an irony in the fact that in the face of an impending siege in Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the capital should be aware that each dose of meat will be needed. Meanwhile, they consume large quantities of food in a fun atmosphere. Another writer states, this celebration was fueled not because of past success or hope in victory of purity of faith, but just the opposite. Feasting, revelry, and drunkenness characterized a celebration all the more precious because it was not likely to last. We believe we're going to be destroyed, so we are going to behave appropriately. Let's have a party. If we're going to die, let's go out having fun. Paul turns that around. Don't you be like that, Christian. You have a reason to set aside base desires. You have a reason to live with a different moral compass. You can see how Paul's concern for morality here brings to a conclusion, in some ways, the stitching of moral concerns he's done along the way. I mentioned earlier, if you're with us Friday evening, David helped us to think about the cross in 1 Corinthians, and he looked at the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians there as a unit. And what's the concern there in Paul's mind? These divisions that are happening? Because in some ways of bad morals, greed about lining up behind this person or that person, it's greed, pursuit of what one wants here and now and their reputation. This idea of base desires or greed can be found throughout 1 Corinthians, these first four chapters, and human reputation, chapters 5 and 6, and sexuality. It's a greed for sexual pleasure, sexual liberty. The following chapters, 8 through 10, it could be summarized under a heading of greed financially and the kind of relationships one needs to grease in order to have that financial security and business acumen and the here and the now, compromises of faith that might need to be done in order to have the here and the now. Chapters 11 through 14, same kind of an idea, but in the church, greed and posturing and one's reputation and the natural desire to be patted on the back because you're up front or you have more abilities than perhaps another person has. All along the way, choose your chapter of 1 Corinthians or your section, and Paul is continually challenging them about greed, about their morals, and about their selfishness. And so today we're thinking about a young man being baptized and confessing, I want to live differently. And do you realize how challenging it is for a young man in this culture to make that statement? I want to live differently. I don't want to live for just the here and the now. I do not want to be the kind of person who is characterized by Isaiah 22:13 here in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be characterized by a person who just says, eat and drink for tomorrow I die. Because I have a superior hope. I have a confession that gives me power beyond just the here and the now. This is a fitting day for baptism. This brings us to a point, just thinking for a moment about our church and why we do what we do in terms of baptism. It's a special day. We don't baptize just anyone. Ethan has been raised in a Christian home, in Pastor Adams' home, and under tutelage. He's been a part of MCC. We don't assume because of that he's a Christian. Just like every other person who would want to be a member of MCC or be baptized, he has filled out a basic questionnaire asking him to share his testimony. He met with Pastor Allen and me and to talk about these things. I've had the privilege of seeing Ethan grow over the last couple of years at Academy and see his thoughtfulness and the way he is connecting the dots. Just seeing the comparisons in his mind. And seeing this as an answer to prayer. Today, April 1st, 2018, brings to fulfillment years of prayer. Pastor Adam and I went to a conference several years ago, 2003. And we were in Alabama, Samford University. One late night, after one of the sessions, we were walking back to our dorm. On the way back from our dorm, we just prayed as we walked. We just prayed for our kids. Child after child. Naming everyone, God, you would work. That what you have opened our eyes to in the gospel, you would do to our kids. That you would help them to think. The kinds of ideas we prayed then were right underneath 1 Corinthians 15. That there is more to life for a young man than just pleasure. There's more than I can out-eat you. Go to a pizza party, your buddy eats 8 pieces. What do you eat? Right? And what's the temptation as a young man has freedom and grows? He drinks this much, I drink one more. How many people have lost their lives because of a young man's pursuit of just the here and the now? Right? I don't want that. I want something more. Turn with me for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's Paul's perspective, not as a young man, but as a mature apostle. It's the same rubric. It doesn't change. Notice the value in 2 Corinthians 5, the value of the resurrection beyond just a life of here and now, beyond just sensual pleasure of the palate or the loins or the reputation. For we know that if our earthly house, a tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In fact, we groan in this one, longing to put on our house from heaven. Since we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we who are in this tent groan, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that, notice Paul's logic, mortality may be swallowed up by life. And the one who prepared us for this very thing is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Therefore, though we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight, yet we are confident and satisfied to be out of the body, at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad, knowing then, look at verse 11, the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. We're completely open before God, and I hope we're completely open to your consciences as well. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us, so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in the outward appearance, rather than the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we have a sound mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. We've reached this conclusion. If one died for all died. He died for all, so that those who live should no longer, verse 15, live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. This is reality. People behave according to beliefs. I said earlier, this is why as a church we practice baptism and celebrate it, and we wait until kids are at an age where they can think, they can compare, they can analyze. In their teen years, they're better able to understand than the early elementary years, what goes on in conversion. There's superior appetites here. Our desires beyond just base human pursuits like food and drink. Is there something more powerful operating? Well, we've talked about morals just for a moment. And again, this is in no way a full presentation of 1 Corinthians 15. I've tried to just set out that Paul's clinical here. He's logical. He's trying to take on a Corinthian belief in naturalism and that there is no resurrection. He's saying, no, if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. We know he was. And there are implications for that. There are historical implications, and that's in the paragraphs just before this moral section. And after this moral section, beginning in verse 35 there through verse 49, Paul is primarily concerned with helping the Corinthians, again, clinically understand. I think this is sympathy for them here. This is Paul in love trying to help them understand those who are gripped by naturalism that can't cognitively get how someone could be raised. Paul argues that there's a transformation, a change. Yes, there are natural categories. Naturalism, in one sense, he's not denying. There is a certain kind of body in this way, a certain kind of body in this way. But when something changes, it's transformed. There's a possibility of transformation, just as Christ was one way. He was human. He had pain. He had to eat. He got tired. But when he was raised from the dead, all of those went away. There's an immortality that's taken over mortality. Look at verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? Foolish one, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that's the key. It's death. It's death that brings life. It was true for Christ, and it's true for the follower of Christ. Death in him, but a physical death that anticipates life. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the future body, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or of grain. God gives the bodies he wants to each of the seeds, its own body. Go on down to verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, that's our bodies, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. It's a change that happens. And that is what is symbolized in baptism. It's going under to symbolize death and coming up new. And it's here where we recognize that what's taking place today with Ethan is a symbol of what's to come for all of us. When Ethan comes out of the water in a few moments after sharing his testimony, he's going to be the same Ethan. Same silly grin, same, you know, all of Ethan that we love is going to be there. Jokes, wit, all, it's going to be the same guy. This is a symbol, though, of what's to come for everyone who believes. And when that moment arrives, and what is symbolized here, death, takes place, there's a newness for the believer. That newness is fulfilled at Christ's return when we get new bodies. Still recognizable from what we could analogize of Christ's resurrection reality. People recognized him. The scars were there. He showed them to Thomas. There's a reality about him, but a supernatural reality. And that is true for everyone. That may seem a bit odd yet in our situation, and it's here where we have to grapple with this naturalism that is rooted maybe in our own minds. We've sort of bagged on the Corinthians a bit for their naturalism, but there's some naturalism in our culture, isn't there? It's likely even in the back of our minds at times. We need to put that naturalism to death and recognize that at Christ's return, all those who have died in him will have new bodies. We will have an ability to recognize likely one another and who we are. We'll have faculties. But we will not be bound by anything resembling sin. Immortal, never to die, always in fellowship with God. This we hope today. Well, I've tried to just set out a couple of ideas in terms of why a baptism is altogether fitting on Easter Sunday. And it is, I think, for everyone, especially for a young man. Because young men in our culture, just as in Corinth, are guided by the most base pursuits. And when the resurrection shows up, this belief system empowers a change. It's a new way to live. Where what is fulfilling for the world just doesn't fill me up. Because Christ has. So there are moral implications. And beyond that, there are implications for the future and the kind of body we will experience one day. And we anticipate that now, even in a baptism. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you will strengthen Ethan as he shares his testimony now, as he is immersed. We recognize death and resurrection. We recognize a new power operating in a young man. And we pray that you will help him in every way as a young man to grow. To grow in this confession. We pray that you will stabilize, strengthen, convict him. Keep him by your care. Continue to fill him. Give him filters of thought, an ability to compare how much more satisfying you are than anything the world could give, so that his life would continue to demonstrate that. Lord, we pray that you will help young people here, anyone who doesn't know you, to think about the superior blessings of forgiveness of sin, of wholeness on the inside, of stability. Lord, convict any here of the ups and downs of seeking the world. Open their minds to see that in here, this statement, we eat and drink for tomorrow we die, is a life of harm, a life of selfishness, is a life of ruin. And forgive them, Lord. Open their eyes. Show the stability, the goodness, the power in Christ's resurrection and habits of life that result. Give us great hope and encouragement as we think about what it will be to have a new body at Christ's resurrection, or Christ's return because of his resurrection. Give us great hope in that today. Some of us here are at a point where Health is a major concern. All of us are at a point where we don't know what tomorrow is. Give us great hope in the fact of a new body one day. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.